It's good to see all of you this morning. I appreciate so much your interest in what we're trying to do with our Acts class. Invite any and everybody that you can to be a part of this. I think that the book of Acts is such an important study. I was talking with Joe in this past week about our efforts in the book of Acts to try to remember what's in each chapter. And going through various elements of our study a number of times, I think we can accomplish that goal, to know what's in each chapter. He somewhat agreed and thinks that that's a good approach to take to learn these things. I think it is, and I've seen the benefit of it. Some of you have been in the study before, and you see that as well, to know what's in each chapter. We're still studying about Cornelius, and we're going to finish, I hope, this morning our study of the 10th chapter and get into some things of the 11th chapter. You have your worksheets, I'm sure, all ready to go. In our study this morning, we're going to proceed just a little bit further to talk about the conversion of the Gentiles. There's two or three things that I want to say by way of completing our verse-by-verse, as it were, study of the book, this chapter in particular. And then I want to look at the questions and get into chapter 11. But we know that there were some miracles involved in this chapter. We know that Cornelius saw an angel of the Lord. We know that the Apostle Peter had a vision, and these were to bring the teacher and the student together in order that they might know and understand the gospel. And then, of course, we've got the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the household of Cornelius. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the household of Cornelius, we've noted, was not to save him, but was rather to convince those Jews who had become Christians, who had traveled from Joppa to Caesarea with Peter, that the Gentiles were worthy recipients of the gospel. And that's in the text. I think we just need to spend time with that in our efforts to teach those who are not Christians. All right. After these visions and so forth, Cornelius and Peter, what was it that saved the household of Cornelius? What did he need?
To hear the gospel.
He needed to hear the gospel. And that's the key element. This is one of the things we've emphasized throughout, the power of the gospel to save. We see that it was the power of the gospel that compelled the Apostle Peter to go to the household of Cornelius. You'll note the perception that Peter had when he arrived. I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him. Now, Peter figured that out from the vision that he had of the unclean animals that were let down by the four corners and the sheep. But the element of preaching the gospel is the thing that we want to emphasize just here. Also, we note in the gospel is the power to overcome the things that are sinful to those who will hear and those who will submit in obedience. In verse 43 of Peter's sermon to Cornelius, it says to him, "Bear all the prophets witness that through his name everyone that believeth on him shall receive remission of sins." Cornelius needed that. He needed that message. And of course we've noted that previously in verse 35, and then in verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism served what purpose? For the remission of sins. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Now you boil all that down. What was it that saved Cornelius? We've talked about the miracles. You eliminate miracle number one. The angel came to Cornelius to get him and the preacher in communication. Number two, the vision of Peter on the housetop, again, was to get the preacher and the student together to convince him to go to the household of Cornelius. You eliminate the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the household of Cornelius, and note that the purpose of it was to convince the Jews who had become Christians that Gentiles may become Christians, worthy recipients of the gospel of Christ. And what do you have left? What did Cornelius need to do? He needed to hear the gospel, and that's why he said he had sent for Peter. We're all here gathered to hear all things that are commanded thee of the Lord. If Cornelius could have been saved through the Holy Spirit coming upon him, wouldn't need Peter, would he? Wouldn't need to listen. Wouldn't need to gather all these folks together. The Holy Spirit could just zap all of them and save them. So what we want to see, he needed to hear the gospel. Number two, he needed to believe the gospel. Now, it's the Apostle Peter, and I want you to continue to think in terms of connecting the dots of these passages. When the issue of circumcising Gentiles, it's something that just wouldn't go away. And when that issue came up, just a little bit later in the history of the Lord's church, in Acts the 15th chapter, in the city of Jerusalem, we note that it was Peter that began to make defense in verse 7. And notice that, if you will. Acts chapter 15, verse 7. Peter said, "Brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." To what incident is Peter referring? What we're studying right here, the conversion of Cornelius. That by my mouth they should hear the gospel and believe it. And so, again, we see the relevance of the gospel. We're also noting, going back now to the 11th chapter, when Peter is called on the carpet about his association with Gentiles, and he relates in order the events of the 10th chapter, and that makes not only then, but now, familiarity with the events in order of the 10th chapter absolutely crucial. When he has related those events, and they see then that these Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit, they perceive that God has granted repentance unto life unto the Gentiles also. And when you study about the conversion of the Gentiles, it makes a good first principle lesson, James, just to lay this out in order and see just exactly what they did. Now, the Gentiles, what did they need to do? Just like the Jews. Peter has preached to the Gentiles remission of sins. Wasn't that what he preached to the Jews? What the Jews do? Those who gladly received his word were baptized. What then did they receive? They received the gospel. When they were baptized, what did they then receive? Salvation. Remission of sin. Well, what about Cornelius? Is he any different? When he was baptized, what did he receive? According to the promise of Peter in Acts chapter 10, wherever it was. 43 is what I'm looking for. They were promised remission of sins. So you've got the same message in terms of what to do being preached to Jews and to Gentiles. I don't know, brethren, that it's possible for us to overdo this. When we talk about the relevance of the gospel, the relevance of the Word of God as the instrument by which folks are saved. Well, let me just bounce this off of you. Have you ever had somebody argue with you or take the position that they had had some kind of an experience? And so because of this experience, they knew that they were saved. You ever have that, Jonathan? Somebody say that?
Not personally?
Well, all through the years, I've had somebody saying something like that, that they've had this experience, or that you need to have some experience. How successful are we in our efforts to get somebody to sit down and, over a lengthy period of time, just study what the Bible says? Isn't it a lot easier for folks to think that, well, I've got to have some feeling, got to have a miracle, got to feel something, and then I know I'm saved? But as we've said so many times, they're not a shortcut. You just have to sit down and learn it. Now let's suppose as a young fellow growing up, Jonathan, you decided, I want to be an engineer. So all right, when I turn 25, I'll just be an engineer. I'll know all the mathematics, I'll know all the sciences, I'll know all the design equations and so on. I'll just know all that. Because I've reached a certain point in my life and I really want it. Well, Carolyn, you want to be a school teacher, all right?
So when I get to be a certain age, certain place in my life, boom, I'm going to be a school teacher. What'd you do to become a school teacher? A lot of things. A lot of hard work, study.
It's a little bit like when somebody goes through a graduation ceremony. The graduation ceremony doesn't give them the knowledge.
No.
Everything up to that point does.
Tell me why we have this perception of being a Christian, that somehow God just does something to you and all of a sudden you're a Christian. It's easy. It's the way of the world. Well, Cornelius was a good guy, wasn't he? Wasn't he seeking the truth? Didn't he want to do right? Well, then why did he need Peter to come up here and spend all his time preaching to him?
Because he's still a sinner.
He needed to hear the gospel. He gathered together his kinsmen and friends so that they could hear the gospel. Why not just sit in a corner over somewhere and wait for a miracle?
I think many people look at Paul and figure that he became a Christian right then and there on the road, and that's the easy way. And
yeah.
You better have an experience like that.
Yeah.
And possibly they haven't read the rest of the book, or rest of that book or the Bible.
Now, I want to be saved like that. I want to have some miracle. Well, wait a minute. Didn't even Paul have to be taught what to do? Indeed. You see, I want it to be some... Well, Lynn and I were talking about some of that thinking earlier about Naaman. Behold, I thought it was going to be like this. It wasn't like that. And sometimes we get messed up, do we not, when we begin to think that way about school. Or we begin to think that way about our profession. We just, boom, it's going to happen. And we forget about the element of having to learn. And I tell you what, from personal experience, to try to set up Bible studies with somebody, and even in the process of the studies, to get away from that concept that salvation is something that God just does to me. No, I have to study. I have to learn. I have to do some things. That seems to be such a foreign concept when it comes to religion. And I think I know why. Perhaps the first reason is we're lazy. Anybody willing to concede that? We're just lazy when it comes to our Bible study. Let me illustrate just how personal I want to be with the illustration. Everybody got your questions done for Acts 10? Okay. You see? Now, if it was studying for a test, and passing or failing the test, your progress to the next grade or the next level might be dependent upon that. Would you study for the test? But how much time? Jonathan over here is like, no, he wouldn't. He'd just walk in there. No. But we see that when it pertains to everything else except the most important thing, the salvation of our soul.
Immature approach. I have a student who's young, immature, and there's 3.5 weeks of school left, and she asked me the other day, how could she bring her grades up? I said, well, it had to start last August with paying attention all the time.
A novel thought, isn't it? Yeah.
Donna and I recall a fellow in college that the teacher laid out in the syllabus what was expected the first day of class, and you were to keep a notebook all through the semester. And at the end of the semester, that notebook was to be turned in. And there were certain parameters that that notebook had to meet. Some very, very particular parameters. And as the teacher was at the conclusion of the semester, winding things up, telling us when our notebooks were due, one of the basketball players raised his hand and said, we need to have a notebook. Well, now, I'll tell you what, a little late to be trying to put a notebook together over every class period, and here you've only got a few classes left in the semester.
It's like being on your deathbed. Making...
Yeah, and your passing or failing is dependent upon this, and now you get that panic-stricken feeling in the pit of your stomach, but you don't get somebody to give you a notebook, do you? James?
You know, when I was in junior college, if I took my time writing a paper, I would usually get a B on it. But for some reason, if I wrote it the night before, I would get an A. But you can't do that with your spiritual life.
No. We don't want to talk about that.
I'll put myself on the hot seat with Bible study. That's something that admittedly, I need to be better about myself. We fall into this thing of we come into the building, then we go home, and you just unknowingly slip back into your regular routine.
Yeah.
And that's not good, and that happens to us too much. When we look at the Thessalonians, Acts 17 and 11, they spent time researching what these men said. Even though the apostles could work miracles, they still took out the Old Testament and they said, all right, let's see if what these guys are saying is really legit. They invested themselves in it, and that's what we're supposed to be doing. You got to put yourself in that circle to learn it, to know it, and do it. And that's the challenge. Like you said, it's getting over that laziness and becoming who we're supposed to be.
Well, that's right. I think one reason, a lot could be said on that. I don't want to spend the whole class on this, but I think there's the element of laziness. There's the element of it being easy. Everything else becomes more important. And I tell you what, brethren and friends, when we do that in our home and our children grow up in an environment like that, don't be surprised. If they get to be teenagers and then they get to be young adults and lo and behold, everything in the world is more important to them than worship and serving the Lord. Now that's just the way that that is. That's just the way that that is. If you don't demonstrate to them when they're growing up that serving the Lord is the most important thing in life, it's the most important thing in your home, then you're going to have problems. Now, you may have problems anyway, but let it be in spite of you, not because of you. You see, now one of the things that Cornelius did, he loved his family and friends enough, here's an occasion, to hear God's word. And he said, behold, we are all here gathered together to hear the things that God has revealed to you. Can you think of a more important purpose? All right, well, let's look at our worksheets on Acts chapter 10, and then we'll look at some more things pertaining to this in Acts chapter 11. Now, one of the things that I've asked you to do, and I'm sure most all of you understand this by now, is when we summarize verses, and frankly, I think this is somewhat difficult, to read several verses and to summarize that paragraph into one sentence. One sentence. Now, no doubt you've had to do that when you were doing book reviews in school, something similar to that. You read 600 pages, and the teacher wants you to review the book, and you write two or three pages about this 600-page book. Well, you know that you can't write 600 pages and call that, well, this is my review. No. What do you have to do as you're reading the book?
Main ideas.
Main ideas. All right, that's what we're doing. The main idea of the paragraph, verses 1 through 8 of Acts chapter 10. Sarah?
Cornelius has a vision of an angel from God telling him to go send someone to get Simon Peter to teach him about God.
Very good. Betty Jo, verses 9 through 16. What's in those verses?
Peter's vision.
That's right. Very good. Peter's vision, verses 17 through 23. James? 17 through 23.
That's when the men from Cornelius' house came to grab Peter.
That's right. The messengers. That's right. Verses 34 through 23 through 24. I missed that one. That should be 23 through 34. That's incorrect. 23 through 34. What's in those verses, Lynn?
That's when
Peter. Peter, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And the other brethren go and meet Cornelius and his family and friends.
All right. And when they get there, what is it that Peter has learned? David Skinner, verse 34 through 43.
God is no respecter of persons. And that whoever does righteousness, Jew or Gentile, could be saved.
All right, gospel's to be preached to the Gentiles also. Verse 44 and through 48, Johnny?
The Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius and his household, and they receive the gospel.
Excellent, excellent. Identify the people. Tell me who Cornelius is in this chapter. Randy?
Well,
if Chris was here, I'd ask him.
He was a Roman centurion.
Tell me about him.
Well, what is a centurion?
He was the captain of 100 soldiers.
All right. Why was Cornelius in Caesarea? Very prominent city. And
keep the peace.
Keep the peace. That's why the Romans were there. Keep the peace. So that tells us about Cornelius. One element that I do want to note about Cornelius that I don't know if you mentioned or not is that he gave much alms to the people. Though Cornelius is a soldier and it's his job to keep peace, he doesn't rule them with a rod of iron. He is a benevolent person to the people over whom he has authority. What can you tell me about Peter, Chris Peters, in this chapter?
Is the apostle that was sent to Cornelius to learn that Gentiles could receive the gospel?
All right, he went to preach the gospel to him. That's right. And Simon, what can you tell me about Simon? Donna?
The tanner in Joppa for Cornelius was to find Peter.
Exactly right. Now tell me about Joppa. Rick, Joppa.
It's a city where Peter was staying.
All right. Very good. What can you tell me about Caesarea? Carolyn?
It was where Cornelius lived, and it was Peter's destination.
All right. Now, you've done a very good job telling me what I've asked you, keying it in to this chapter. Now, I'm going to expand just a little beyond what I've asked you to do. Joppa, where was it located? Johnny? All right. It was up the coast from Caesarea. And Caesarea, what can you tell me about that place?
Actually, it was down.
Well, down, yeah. What can you tell me about Caesarea?
Caesarea was part of a man-made harbor so that ships could dock there.
Okay.
Big ships.
Okay. Did Palestine already have harbors?
That part of the coastline is really smooth.
Yeah, it is. Yeah. North of there, what I was thinking about, Joppa, north of there is Tyre and Sidon. These were port cities, but they were very small, and the harbor was not all that good. So Caesar put in a man-made port, and it was named after him, Caesarea. Number one, describe the centurion, Randy, real quick.
Describe him?
Yeah. What's his job? Who is he? It is. That's why I ask you.
He was a benevolent contributor to the Jews. He prayed. He was interested in justice, not a convert to Judaism, but under God's law. He'd never been under the law of Moses, but he was considered righteous. He had a good reputation among the Jews.
All right.
Probably because he was a benevolent.
Yeah. Where's he from?
Where's he from? Caesarea.
No.
He's
Middle.
One interesting thing too is he's such a good man, and yet he doesn't get to heaven on that.
Good point. And you've talked to me about what a centurion is. Explain what Cornelius saw and what was he told to do, Betty Jo. What did he see? Help her out, James. Verse 3. What did he see?
He saw a vision. He saw a vision and an angel of God came to him and spoke to him.
All right. What was he told to do, Sarah? All right, excellent. Number three, was Cornelius saved at this point, Carolyn?
No, he's not.
You mean he saw a vision? A miraculous event occurred?
Angel and everything.
No salvation?
Still need to hear
not yet. All right. Now explain your answer. Why wasn't he saved?
Because
What's he need?
He needs to hear the gospel and steps to follow.
I know we see that. People today, same position. Not going to be saved by seeing a vision. Not going to be saved by a dream. I've had folks tell me, you know, the Lord told me this in a dream and all this kind of stuff. And all of us have that kind of stuff that we're told when we're trying to study the gospel with somebody. And all you need to do is say, here's what the Lord told me. And he told you just exactly the same thing right here. Now we need to get, as you say, our head in the book. Study. No shortcuts. Number 4. How did Cornelius respond to the angel's instructions, Johnny?
He sent men to Joppa to go find Peter and two disciples.
All right. So he waited till probably next month, next year to...
When the angel finished speaking.
You mean immediately? He took care of this. Yes. Randy?
I had that conversation with somebody one time that said God had spoken to them in a dream. And I read to him Hebrews 1:1-2 that God speaks to us through his son. He used to speak to people that way in dreams and visions and directly to people, but the Bible says he speaks to us in his son now because his son chose the apostles to write it down and we have the Bible to God speaks to us through his word.
Right.
And the question was, then what was that I dreamed?
Your dream and your own thoughts and emotions.
You know,
the only answer I can come up with was, you know, dreams can be very real sometimes.
Yeah.
But if you dream you're falling, are you really falling?
I hope I wake up before I hit the floor.
But are you really falling?
Yeah, no.
Because dreams aren't real. They may seem real. They may be very lucid, but they're not real.
Well, that's right. And these are good illustrations to help people, I think, to understand. I can't explain everything that happens in somebody's life. Somebody said, well, my mother had a miracle. And it's, here's what the Bible says. That's just what it says. That's what I've got to teach. Now, 5, explain what happened while Peter was praying on the housetop. Shelley, you want to take that one? How many times did that happen? 3 times. Yeah. Can you imagine telling the Lord, not so, Lord, won't do that. Did that 3 times. Brandon?
I thought about that last time you mentioned that. Went home thinking about it. And I was, what I was thinking was, Peter might have thought this was a test. You know, he wasn't back talking to the Lord. He was saying what he thought the Lord wanted to hear.
Yeah. Nothing ever passed my lips.
I'm not eating that. No. Put that in front of me. I'm
not going to do it. But, you know, we sometimes say, well, you know, he might have thought this. Or that's speculation, but it's as good a speculation as any other speculation. All right, 6. What did those who came for Peter explain to him? These folks that have come from the house of Cornelius, Rick? Yeah. They just kind of rehearsed the whole scenario. And Jonathan, over here, this one, what had Cornelius done to prepare for Peter's arrival?
He invited everybody over.
And then a novel thought. We're going to have a Bible study here, folks. We're going to find out what God has to say. Like for you to come. Now, you'd like to think that he didn't just go out and run up and down the street. He invited his friends and near kinsmen, the people that he was held in some esteem by, that might listen. And that's what he did. James, comment? All right. 8, what did Cornelius do when Peter arrived? Jonathan, over here. You're going to have to be Johnny and you're going to have to be Jonathan. All right. What did Cornelius do when Peter got there?
He explained what he had seen and what he had done to prepare for him. He said, we're all here ready to hear what God's commanded to do.
All right. There's another element to that question. Anybody have anything else that Cornelius? He was going to worship him, verse 25. Would Peter have any part of that? No. I'm just a man. You don't do that. And, of course, we see the Lord saying that in reference to the devil tempting him to worship the devil. It's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. You don't bow down to men. Of course, what was Peter's reaction when Cornelius attempted to do that? We just talked about that in verse 26. Stand up. I'm a man. You don't do that. Number 9, does Peter give the appearance here of accepting worship and being the first papal successor of Christ, as some claim he was? Not quite. No, not at all.
Cornelius kissing his raisins?
Pardon me?
I said I don't read about Cornelius kissing
his raisins. Oh, well, that's right. That's right. Yeah, you don't see any of that, do you?
I also think it's interesting to note that Peter not only told him to stand up, but says Peter raised him up.
Yeah,
it's
that's
like
interesting.
He reached out and said, no, you get on your feet.
You don't do that.
He wouldn't even let him get down. He's just,
you don't do that. And, Laura, what did Peter begin to say to this group gathered in the house of Cornelius?
He said that, first he talked about Jewish tradition, Jewish law, and then he went on to say that he was instructed to call no human as unhallowed or uncommon or ceremonially unclean.
Now that was a real biggie to the Jews, and I suppose there's a question that we need to resolve. Up to this point, the gospel had been preached to Jews. They had been preached, as we've noted in Acts 8, or the gospel had been preached in Acts 8 to the Samaritans, but not yet to the Gentiles. How much time has passed?
11 to 13 years.
A long time, yeah. Some have said 10, but that range, yeah. We're looking at least 10 years.
I heard about 11 in Acts 11:27 when the disciples were first called Christians.
Yeah.
About 11 years at that point from
Acts 2. Does that surprise you? That up to this point, the Gentiles have been without the gospel. Yeah, I know. Just a few chapters.
Well, it messes with your perception when you only have a few chapters there. You don't think of time passing.
Yeah.
You think of in terms of number of pages you've read. How can just a few pages be 10 years?
Yeah, well, that's a good observation. And when we consider that the book of Acts is a book of history, it covers about 30 years. And some of this time perspective, we need to give thought to that as we study the book of Acts. I think it's crucial in the life of Paul. We look at him being converted in Acts chapter 9, and then we see him entering into Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, where he's arrested, and then the trial phase begins to go, 22, 23, and so forth. And how much time has passed from the time that Paul was holding the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death till the time that he enters into Jerusalem prepared to die? About 20 years. About 20 years has passed. And one of the things that makes that remarkable to me, just a note here for your information, is that when Paul was holding the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death, who was present?
Say that again?
Saul, is that what you...
Well, yeah, but who was present when Saul held the garments of those who stoned him? I think it's quite probable to assume that Philip was there, and Philip knew what Saul of Tarsus did. And then when you come to the 21st chapter of the book of Acts, some 20 years later, and Paul returns to the city of Jerusalem, who becomes his host? Philip. Aren't you glad people could change?
One interesting thing related to our perception of the passage of time is that Peter has been preaching for about a decade, and there's been no indication of non-Jews being a part of this, so it kind of makes sense that he would be so surprised that he didn't get what the vision meant until he went and went to Caesarea, because a whole decade has gone by, and he's thinking, I would speculate, this is a Jewish thing, this is our thing.
Well, that's true, and I have to be careful about how far I want to chase that rabbit. You remember in Acts chapter 2, who's the speaker, who's the preacher in Acts 2? Peter is. And when the question is asked about the apostles being drunk and so forth, who begins to make the defense? And what's his explanation?
Well,
Who does Peter quote in Acts 2?
Joel.
And what is it that he quotes from Joel? You'll see it in Acts 2, verse 21. Yeah. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, we look back at Joel's prophecy. We look back at Isaiah's prophecy and Daniel's prophecy. And we say, well, these Old Testament characters, they were talking about the kingdom of God being made up of everybody, regardless of nationality. And now here's Peter in Acts 2 explaining these things, quoting the very passage that said, whosoever. And now here's Peter 10 years later having difficulty fulfilling it.
At the time, too, they also didn't understand, well, I think understanding could go off rather quickly, but there was still a misperception of the method through which Jesus was going to save the Jews.
Yeah.
They were still thinking physical.
Yeah.
They were not thinking spiritually.
Yeah. Took some time to work that through. And, you know, there's some lessons involved in that, too, in the teaching process. As soon as someone's baptized, the Bible calls that person a babe in Christ, and they are to grow. Simply coming up out of water doesn't mean I've changed everything that I ever thought or ever knew. It's a growing process, right?
Two things. One is that in Acts chapter 2, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. He didn't necessarily understand or comprehend every word that came out of his mouth that day. He learned it over time, but...
Well, he did. He learned it over time, and then having learned it, he did not act consistently with what he himself had revealed on three different occasions.
And the other thing was, Philip was called Philip in Caesarea, which is where we are. Philip lived in Caesarea.
Okay.
On his way back to Jerusalem, he was hosted by Philip and his virgin daughters in Caesarea.
Yeah. Yeah, I said Jerusalem. Caesarea. That's great. All right, how had God shown Peter that he should not call any man common or unclean? Chris?
Let down a sheep or animal that you are not supposed to
keep. All right. And Peter learned of the truth, I perceive. He caught that. Not to call any man common or unclean. Now, here's my question on that. Do we do, in principle, sometimes that very thing? Yeah, we in principle, say, well, I'll preach to this one, but I don't have anything to do with this guy over here. And we just discount that person, not even going to try. James?
We soil test instead of seed sow.
Yeah, sometimes we do that very thing. And in principle, that's what Peter was doing. You know, Gentiles. Don't talk to them. And it was well perceived and understood by the Gentiles that Jews don't talk to us. And, you know, that kind of wall, what does it do? What does it always do?
Builds
up prejudice. That's right. Exactly. Number 12. What inquiry does Peter make before the group, Sarah?
What reason have you sent
for me? That's a legitimate question, isn't it? Number 13. What was their reason for assembling? David? What was their reason for coming together?
Hear the word.
Hear all things that have been commanded thee of the Lord. Now, I find the wording of that just fascinating. To hear the things that God told you. Well, now, obviously, Cornelius knows that what he's heard so far has been inadequate. He needs the gospel. And that's why he sent for Peter. Explain how Peter's statement in verses 34 and 35 is related to this context. Now, that's an interesting question. Who wants to answer it? Jonathan, thank you for volunteering. Number 14.
It almost sounds like it's sort of a stream of consciousness where he's realizing what his dream meant. In verse 34, where he says that he understands that God is, well, in my opinion, it says understands now.
That's good.
That God is not one to show partiality. But he's referring back to his dream. We don't know if he explained his dream to Cornelius. And if it's also referring back into verse 28, where Jews are not supposed to associate with Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's right. Peter's learned that. And we've got to learn that too. The gospel is for all. We sing the song, but then sometimes we don't practice it. We want to mark certain folks off. Whom does Peter state is acceptable to God? Shelley? 34 and 35. Pardon me? I still didn't hear.
Everyone.
That's right. Who fears him and works righteousness. Now again, when you're studying with somebody who thinks that, you know, I'm going to wait for a miracle, you might be waiting for a long time. Because those who are acceptable are those who obey. Those who fear him and keep his commandments. Now that means there's something that has to be done.
Would this be, understanding this correctly, in 28, he says that he had a vision that, okay, it's all right to associate with the Jews. And then he still asks them, why have you sent for me? And then he realizes, oh, God is making salvation available to the Jews. It's like, okay, first I just have to even be willing to associate with them, and now I see it's a step further.
Well, I think that's a logical rationale to consider. Peter's piecing this together, too, and he's learned some things. He's increased his understanding.
Could it be said that this first chapter, verse 35, in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him, is the reason why God heard his prayer to begin with?
Oh, yes, I think that's absolutely right. When we talk about Galatians 4:4, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, and so forth, we know that the problem that existed in the Galatian churches was this prejudice. And so Paul's dealing with that. That in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. The chapter divisions sometimes are so unfortunate, but when we look back into the third chapter, is discussing gift of the Spirit to the Gentiles also, verse 14. And so we learn that this relationship of salvation in Christ is not just premium over here for the Jews and the Gentiles are out here. No. No, this is offered to both Jews and Gentiles. And the time element. Jonathan, you were talking about putting this on the timeline. All these things occurred just exactly when God determined that they needed to occur. The fullness of time. God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, that we should be adopted or redeemed, adopted as sons. Now, the point that follows from is that you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ and became heirs of the promise according to Abraham. Well, what had been promised to Abraham? Who did it include? All nations, you see. Now, that's not foreign to the context, and the timeliness of this development is crucial. Yes, I think that's a very, very valid point.
I was thinking in relationship to the verses that tell us that God does not hear the prayer of sinners. John 9, and then referencing back to the old law, it said that God doesn't hear the prayer of sinners. But here's Cornelius, a Gentile, who is in sin, even though he's considered a righteous man by his peers. But he needs salvation. He's a sinner. But God heard his prayer and answered him.
Well, I want to this may present itself somewhat controversial, but I think it's something that needs to be discussed. When we say, well, Cornelius was a righteous man, considered so by his peers, the text tells us, yes, in verse 22, that his peers described him as that. But Luke, the inspired writer, tells us in verse 2 that he was a devout man, one that feared God, one who gave alms and prayed to God always. I don't think that the description of him being a righteous man is inaccurate. What I want to suggest to you is that Cornelius is a righteous man at this point by what law has been revealed to the Gentiles. They've not heard the gospel. All they've ever had is what I call patriarchal revelation up to this point. Now, when you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, that very issue is addressed again. And in verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 3, he said, "For he that would love life and see good days, let him do what? Let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that they speak no guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. And let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears unto their supplication. But the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil." Now, which side of that equation would you put Cornelius on?
The good side.
On the good side, yeah.
He's doing all he knows.
He's doing all he knows. And that's not, and I want to qualify that. That's not just all he knows because that's just all he knows. This has been determined on the timeline by God. The gospel had not been preached to the Gentiles as yet. Why? Time wasn't right. You recall the words of the Apostle Paul as he states that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Who got it first? The Jews did. And now here 10 years later, the Greeks got it. Now that don't give us any comfort to say, well, you know, I'm just ignorant of the gospel. I don't know the gospel, so I'm okay if I'm just a good old fellow. No, sir. The gospel has been made universally. Jesus told the apostles to go preach the gospel to every creature. Somebody said, well, I don't have a Bible. I'm just a good old boy. No, that won't cut it. It didn't cut it for Cornelius just being a good old boy. He had to live by what God had said. And now here we see that the gospel, salvation in Christ, is being explained to the Gentiles. I would suggest to you that, though without pursuing this much further, that Cornelius was kind of in a similar position to what the Jews were in when they were offering the animal sacrifices. As long as they did what God said, to the extent that God had revealed it, then when the blood of Christ comes, we've got the hope of Israel being fulfilled. But here's Cornelius. He's doing what he knows by the revelation of God, because the gospel had not been made known to Gentiles yet. You see, we get into an area sometime, what about those who died between the time of the cross and the resurrection, or between the time of the cross and Pentecost? We'll just leave that. The point that we're establishing is that Cornelius needed the gospel. And he now has it. And he's obligated to obey it. Okay? Is that it? We're out of time completely? That's not good. All right. We'll start with number 16 next time and get into chapter 11. And by the way, those of you who go on our website, the questions for chapter 11 are on the website. I haven't printed them yet, however, but I will do that.